Certainly good to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ at Flatwoods, Kentucky this evening. Glad that you're here. I certainly look forward to these, what we call pulpit exchanges, to be able to see different faces, not that the faces at Sarita are getting burdensome to me. I'm probably more burdensome to them, actually. But it's the opportunity just to see each other and to keep, I think, a good thing going to help strengthen congregations and our ties with each other. I'm glad we have sound men in the brotherhood in this area. Mark Day is one of them. I hope you recognize that. I don't think he's here. I don't want to build him up too much, but he might come early from Greasy Ridge. But I hope you realize the young man you have. And I hope and pray that you will support him in every way possible, and that he'll be here for many, many years. I hope that's at least the goal I would envision for situations like that. He's sound, he's sharp, and he's just going to improve as he gets older. He's still a young man. So I want to encourage you to encourage him and support him in every way that you possibly can. Lesson this evening is entitled, Caring Enough to Confront. And the text is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to that text because we're going to be looking at 4 points from that text this evening. I shared this message at Cerrito this morning. I let them know that I had been, as a lot of us preachers do, we'll be working on a lesson and it's not quite flowing the way you want it to flow. So you'll set that aside and you'll start working on another lesson, another subject, and then you'll get some thoughts on this other one. You'll bring it back onto my Microsoft Word, and I'll start adding points. So I've been tweaking this and preparing it for several weeks now, and I decided last Monday that I would share it Sunday morning and also Sunday evening. And it's a lesson I think we can learn from, the idea of caring enough to confront. That's a scary word, confront. That's where we get the word confrontation. And when you think of the idea of a confrontation, you think of something bad. But this evening, I don't want you to think about something bad. I want you to just think about the idea of being able to meet with someone face to face, to encounter them. And that's probably even a scary word, to encounter somebody. But I don't want you to see this as a negative thing. I want you to see this as a positive thing, to confront. And notice caring enough to confront. You're going to confront because you care. We're gonna nail that down. I hope really well here in the next few moments to understand that the confronting that I'm speaking of is something you do because you care, and that's what we see here in this very text in regard to King David and the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that Nathan is being told to go and confront the king. Now, the idea of confronting someone, it might entail something as simple as encouraging someone. And if you're going to encourage them, you have to confront them. You want to go to them and try to encourage them. You're looking at them. You're talking with them. That's what I mean by confront. It could be something of maybe they have a few adjustments they need to make. Maybe elders need to talk with someone, or someone who's older in the faith is going to go to a brother or sister to try to help them to have a better understanding of a text, or just to help them to do better in their Christian life. And then, of course, it could be something that's very grievous in regard to sin that you have to face and talk about and confront someone about. So it can be from something very simple to something very difficult. In that whole spectrum of things is the idea of caring enough to confront. And there are at least 4 things here in this text that I want you to notice from 2 Samuel 12 that will help us. I believe these are applicable to us today. The very things that the Lord is telling Nathan to do here in this situation. And now all of you are familiar with the background, I'm sure. I'm not here to talk about the background of the reason that Nathan was told to go and confront David. But I want to look at these 4 points that really apply more to Nathan and how he approached things. The first thing we notice in this text is God commanded it. God commanded this confrontation. He commanded Nathan to go to the king. That could not have been easy. David was the most powerful person that Nathan could think anyone about as far as his time, his moment in time on the planet. He was king of united Israel at this time. The kingdom wasn't divided. They were powerful. They had taken all the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going to go talk to this king about something that, quite frankly, you know, when you tell someone something they don't like, someone who's real powerful, hey, they could just say, listen, I don't want to hear it. Take him away and kill him. Very possible back then, possible today too. But God commanded this to take place. Notice verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He said, Nathan, you need to go talk to David. I don't know how the Lord gave the information to Nathan. I know that Nathan did not go to David cold. In other words, unprepared. He knew what had happened, and he knew why he was going to go to David, and he had prepared himself to deal with the situation that God said, go confront the king. Go talk to the king. So God commanded this to take place. I don't picture Nathan saying, well, you know, Lord, it's none of my business. You know, it's none of my business. I mean, who am I to go to the king? Who am I to judge the king? You hear that all the time today, don't you? That's not a good way to approach it. And notice, I want to keep in front of your minds this idea of caring enough to confront. Caring. Loving someone enough to say what they need to hear because you love them. You care about them. And the ultimate goal at the end of this lesson, you're going to hear the words heaven. That's what this is all about. This is not about one-upping somebody. It's not about trying to hurt or destroy somebody. It is about trying to help somebody, trying to get them to get on track, to keep on track, and ultimately to go to heaven. I think that's why we're here this evening. That's why we meet together. That's why we are bodies of local people, whether at Flatwoods or Sarita or wherever. We need each other as a family to get to heaven. We need that encouragement and that correction, and that's part of this. We are commanded today to do this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, you know, the big judge not lest you be judged passage that people always quote and they stop right there. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. Then he gives the illustration of the beam in your eye and the speck in the other, in your brother's eye. And he says, you take the beam out of your own eye so you can help your brother with the speck in his eye. That's a command there that we are commanded to notice each other, take note of each other, and help each other with the problems and difficulties that we face, whether it be big, like the beam, or a little speck of sand, or a little speck, a little dust speck. So that text right there would be in and of itself enough, in my judgment, to tell us that here's what we ought to do. We're commanded to do this. The Lord wants us to do this. It's necessary to do it. Galatians 6:1. Paul told them, if you see any brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's so much in that passage. In fact, I have a whole sermon on that one verse, believe it or not. I first started preaching, I thought, you can't preach a sermon on one verse. And I've been preaching for over 30 years, I think, and that's a piece of cake, buddy. And it's a rich, because it's the text itself. That's what makes it so rich. But he tells them, if you're spiritual and you see one overtaken in a fault, go restore them. That's a command to do. Boy, I'm glad of that because whether we want to admit it or not, if we needed that help to go to heaven, we would want that help. I would. I hope I would be in my right mind to say, absolutely, you know, that's what I would want. God commands this to happen for David through Nathan. He commands it as well today. It could be on an individual level. Remember Paul with Peter in Galatians chapter 2? Paul withstood him to the face. So Peter, you better rethink what you're doing there. The Jewish brothers were coming. Peter's sitting there eating with the Gentiles. He jumps up and gets away from the Gentile brothers because he didn't want the Jewish brothers to say something. Paul says, you can't do that. I don't think that was easy for Paul. I don't think there was a battle between the apostles to say, hey, I'm the number one apostle, and I'm better than you. Paul did what he had to do for Peter. It's also seen on a congregational level in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't go into that, I won't read it. You can read it for yourself. But it was the congregation as a whole to come and help, to heal, to save, Not to shame, not to hurt, not to destroy, but to save that brother. That's exactly why Paul told them to get together to do that for the benefit of that brother. So, number one, God commands it. And that's one reason why Nathan is doing it. Secondly, I see in this text, not explicitly, but it's there. It's implicit. Love motivated it. Nathan's love motivated this. You talk about a misunderstood concept in our society today. What have we done with the word love? Well, to its basest form, we have relegated it to the sex act. Make love. We take that word love, and of course the Greek word eros, where we get the word erotic. Yeah, that's one Greek word for love. And then you got the word phileo for the idea of brotherly love or friendship. But you have the love I'm talking about from Nathan to David, and from Nathan to his God is agape. Agape love. That's the kind of love that Nathan had, not only for David, but also for the God that he served. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I'm standing here before you this evening to tell you that was also true for Nathan. God would say to him, and was saying to him, even through the Ten Commandment law that lived under, if you love me, do what I tell you to do. And Nathan is doing, even though I'm sure he's afraid, doing what God said to do. Go to David. He's doing, I love you, Lord. You tell me to go to him, I'm going to go to him. But I'm telling you, he also went to David because he loved David. He was motivated by that love for his fellow Israelite. There is a text in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18 that read this way. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. That is, you rebuke and not bear sin. That is, if you don't rebuke, then you are bearing sin. You're holding on to it. You're not dealing with it. He's saying, rebuke. Don't bear the sin. You rebuke the sin. But notice verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall, notice, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You realize in that context right there that love, the loving your neighbor, demands rebuke. That's what he's talking about in that text. Verse 17, he talks about rebuke, don't bear the sin. You're to love your neighbor. Lord, how do you know I love my neighbor? Because when you see your neighbor in trouble and in something that they shouldn't be in, what are you going to do? You're going to go and talk with them. You're going to help them. I know you. There's always a possibility of being attacked. No question about it. There's always a possibility of being labeled. Let them label you. Let them talk. Let them. They're full of hot air anyway. They don't know what they're talking about. It's absurd. The position they're taking against these principles and against what the Lord said to do here. Nathan loved David. And that's why he did what he did. And I'm telling you, that's exactly why the brethren at Corinth should have done what they did for the brethren. That's why Paul, spoke to Peter. By the way, that context in Galatians 2, I withstood him to the face. That almost sounds like he's ready to fight, but he's just saying, he didn't talk about it behind his back. He went to Peter, and I'm sure it wasn't something that was mean and harsh. He was just reasoning and trying to get Peter to understand, brother. Consider what you just did there. You're eating and you get up and go. I said, look, you can't do that. And I'm confident Peter admitted that what Paul said was right and corrected the matter. No question in my mind about that. No question. So it's motivated by love. And there can be no purer motivation than love. Love properly defined and understood within the biblical framework. See, the world's idea of love is, you just go ahead and endorse and condone anything and everything as long as somebody's happy. As long as they're happy, I just want you to be happy. So whatever it is that makes you happy, God bless you. That's the world's view. That's not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Boy, I tell you what, if people practiced that, they'd see what love did and what love does. So love motivated it. and God commanded it. Thirdly, we see in this text, wisdom guided it. Wisdom guided Nathan. Remember the example that he used, verses 1 through 4? I'll just paraphrase for you. You can read it on your own if you want to. Basically, Nathan comes into David, and it's kind of odd, you know. I guess I don't picture, you know, Nathan just starting out with this little parable, this little story about the one ewe lamb. He probably, you know, King, how are you doing, King David? And, you know, good morning. You pass the pleasantries, I'm sure. But Nathan gets right to the point and says to him, There's a guy who has many flocks and many herds, and a wayfarer, a stranger's coming by. He wants to fix dinner for him, but instead of taking one of his own flock and one of his own herd to kill to have for dinner for his guest, he takes the one only ewe lamb that was a pet for his neighbor who had only one ewe lamb, and he killed that ewe lamb and had it for the dinner for his guest. And when David heard that, he was enraged. He was absolutely beside himself. The person who did that, worthy of death. They ought to put him to death for what he did. How could anybody even think about doing that? And you notice the wisdom that Nathan had in giving that parallel. He shocked David to no end. Can you just imagine? He's just leading. He's leading David along and saying, look at this. You got this one guy, many lambs, this one guy, one little ewe lamb. He comes and takes his, and he's so outraged, and then all of a sudden David thinks, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. I mean, that just right between, you just talk about knocking somebody between the eyes? Can you imagine that? David, everything's fine as far as he's talking with Nathan, and Nathan's telling him this, and all of a sudden, David realizes this is not a real thing that took place. He's what he's saying is actually talking about me. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes we beat around the bush too much, and we end up saying nothing at all, which is just really a waste of our time. You know, I'd rather say something, even though it wasn't necessarily the perfect thing to say, then I would end up saying nothing at all and not trying to help the brother or the sister. That's my own judgment. But I want you to see the wisdom this man had to use this analogy, this principle, this parallel that shocked David. Now you say, you know, that wasn't a very kind thing to do. Well, read Acts chapter 2 and notice Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost, going from the prophets on down through to the Messiah, to David, to the resurrection, to the ascension. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. See, Peter did the same thing. Brethren, this is not just for brethren, this is for anybody in the world. Unless we can shock people into understanding that they are standing before a holy God guilty of sin, that they have violated his law, they are guilty, and that punishment must be meted out because of your sin. I'm not going to pay for your sin, friend. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. You're the one responsible for your own sin, not me. Now, Jesus will pay for it if you want him to, but you have to come to him upon his terms. But unless you realize the fact that you're a sinner, that you're guilty, and that judgment awaits you because of that, you're not going to do anything about your sin. You can talk about somebody else all you want to and say, well, I'm as good as so-and-so, and I'm better than so-and-so. And you can build yourself up all you want, but if you are guilty of sin before God, he has to call you into account for that, and he will. And if you don't come to Christ on his terms to receive forgiveness, then you'll go into eternity answering for that sin for yourself, and you'll have no answer in the judgment. All you'll hear is guilty. Sentence will be passed out to you or to me or anyone else. Wisdom. James 1:5. James tells you and me, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids us not. James is saying, if you want wisdom, God will give it to you in a great abundance, and he's not going to bawl you out for it. He's not going to say, how dare you come to me and ask for wisdom? What's the matter with you? James said, God won't do that. If you want wisdom, ask God. He will give you wisdom. And that's what Nathan's using here. That's what we need whenever we are dealing with these matters. Let truth, we've already talked about truth, let truth be the balm. Let truth be that remedy. Okay? Let it be the instrument. But let us apply that balm with wisdom and wield that instrument with wisdom. Let us use the truth and apply the truth with wisdom, with some common sense. If you had a bad rash on your left hand and someone came with balm and ointment to put on it, and yet they didn't put it on the left hand, they put it on the right hand, which actually is the wrong hand, you would say that wasn't a very wise thing to do. See, the balm is good. It'll help the rash. It'll clear it up. It'll heal it. But you have to have enough wisdom to know where to put the balm. And that's the idea of truth and wielding that truth. Several verses. Galatians 6:1, already looked at it. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, listen, in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I don't know of any group of people in this world other than children of God who can better understand life's struggles with this world that we live in, the things that are surrounding us. I don't know anybody who can better understand that and have a greater depth of empathy for people who struggle in this world than Christians. I don't know how we couldn't, because we too struggle. That's why he says, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Spirit of gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul in that text talks about three things that are very significant here. Number one is the idea of gentleness. Number two, patience. And number three, humility. Humbleness. Boy, the proverb talks about the proud, doesn't it? You know, haughty spirit before a fall, and the proud. The higher you lift yourself up, the further you've got to fall. So let all of us remember that. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech be always with grace, not sometimes, not most times, let it always be with grace. And I like the idea, this picture, seasoned with salt. We all have foods that we like, and we would not eat without salt. I mean, if I had to pick one off the top of my head right here, I'd say green beans. I like green beans, but I got to have some salt in them green beans. I do. You may not, but I do. And you say, what's the salt for? Well, salt is to make them more palatable, more tasteful, more receptive to you to eat and to enjoy. That's the idea here. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so your words will be received, not rejected. Because if your words are rejected, they won't help anybody. But if they are seasoned with salt, and there's a meek and patient, humble person on the other end of that tongue, then good things will result from those words and from that confrontation, if you will. So it was guided by wisdom that Nathan had and used, quite frankly, he used it very effectively. And then lastly, commanded by God, motivated by love, wisdom guided it, salvation was the goal of it. This is the I hate to say the most important part of our lesson, of my words, of my you know, talking to you this evening. But the rest of it is really pointing toward and pushing toward this goal. God commanded it, yes. Love motivated, absolutely. Wisdom guided it, amen. But salvation is the goal of this. Nathan didn't go to David to one-up him or to try to destroy him. What good would that do? He went to David to help him for his own soul's sake. And I know God sent Nathan to David because he knew David was a man after his own heart. David loved God. And he sought God. And he listen, if you've read some of the Psalms that David wrote about, Psalm 51 especially, I think it was, that David was describing his situation before Nathan came to him and before he said, as we have here in verse 13, I have sinned. Before that, David talks about wasting away. David was being destroyed from the inside out. Couldn't eat, couldn't sleep. He was literally wasting away. That tells me that he didn't have an insensitive, hard heart and hardened conscience. His conscience was operating very well. And it took somebody who loved him to come to him to, you know, jolt him, to say, listen, I know you got a good heart, now do something about it. And that's what Nathan did. Nathan brought that about to help this man. He shocked David to bring him back to his senses so he would make a change for the better. That was the purpose of that. Salvation. You know, I asked this morning, Cerrito, do you think there's a tie between the morals and ethics of a leader in a nation and the nation that they lead? And of course, the answer to that is yes. It does matter what type of people lead a nation, what type of people they are morally and ethically. One only has to read the history of Israel to know that's true. Look at the Northern Kingdom. Every one of those kings in the Northern Kingdom were wicked kings. You only had a few of the ones in the Southern Kingdom who were good kings, struggling to lead an obstinate and rebellious people. The Northern Kingdom went into captivity first. Well over 100 years after that, the Southern Kingdom went into captivity. But why? Because the people leading them. The kings leading them. Salvation of the individual is our goal. Period. Whatever branches can come off of the situation, the main thing in my judgment, first and foremost, to remedy, to take care of, to address, is the soul and the salvation of the person or persons involved. And then from there, anything else that needs to be take place and needs to heal and needs to improve, that's great, that's wonderful, work toward that goal and go on, you know, with victory. But the person, their soul is the most important thing in my judgment. That needs to be taken care of first. And then we can go on from that point. And I think that's the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talked about that man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And Paul is encouraging those brethren at Corinth to reaffirm their love to that brother, lest he be overwhelmed with grief. When I think about someone overwhelmed with grief and making a foolish decision, I think of a man named Judas. Judas was so overwhelmed with grief in what he had done in betraying Jesus Christ. He looked at that, and whether we can see it or not, and whether we agree with it or not, the fact is Judas did not see a way out. Now, was there a way out? Absolutely. Look at Peter. Peter denied him three times. Peter knew there was a way out. Judas didn't see a way out. And what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. That's not the goal. The goal is not to destroy. The goal is to save. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthian brethren, reaffirm your love. You know, just let them know that forgiveness, you're forgiven and you can go to heaven. That's what he's telling them to do there. The soul of the person is so important. God is just, he's concerned about the individual. He really is. And I realize that there are individuals who are rebellious and impenitent, you know, unrepentant. In that case, they have to make their own decision, and you need to protect the group. I think that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 told them, you better deal with that brother. You better deal with that person, because if you don't, it's going to, you know the saying, one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. That's true. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's true. So if that brother would have said, no, you just mind your own business, stay away from me, Paul's saying, listen, you got to deal with that, if for no other reason than to protect the body here in Corinth. But we're thankful to God that that brother came to his senses, and because of that was reaffirmed their love toward him and his soul. You know, I just now thinking about this, I wonder, you know, get to heaven someday and be able to go find that brother. I mean, actually go talk to that brother who was at Corinth. Did he remain faithful the rest of his life? I don't know. I hope that he did, but I don't know if he did. The fact is, we're trying to save the person. Brethren, confrontation is not easy. I'm not telling you that it is. Depending on the situation, it can be very, very difficult. But it will work. It'll work. It worked with David. It worked at Corinth. It will work today if we'll just simply implement it as God wants us to, with agape love especially. And that's not just a little thing to throw out there. When you understand the perimeters and the boundaries of love described in the Bible, you realize how encompassing that is to say we ought to operate on agape love. If you understand what the Bible teaches about agape love, you say, wow, that is some heavyweight stuff to deal with and to use in our lives, because truth is the foundation of that. Truth is. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. And that's how we ought to approach those things. Some people learn to live in sin. Their conscience becomes hardened. It becomes insensitive. Others are rebellious. They're obstinate. They don't care. I don't know how much you can do about it with a person like that. Your guess would be as good as mine. Perhaps just pray for them and that's all you can do. But these are, I think, four things that are good for us to think about. God commanded it. Love motivates it. Wisdom guides it. Salvation is the goal of it. And it ought to be practiced here at Cerrito and every other congregation of God's people that we know anything about. There may be someone here this evening who's sitting there realizing that, you know, a lot of what he's talking about applies to me in ways I never thought that it could. And I know that I am guilty of sin. I know that I need salvation. I know that if I don't take care of my sin, I'm going to lose my soul. And that's a hefty price to pay for your soul, eternity. It's really simple. If you're a child of God, it's very simple. The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How much easier could it be? I mean, come on. I mean, that's not difficult at all. You know, as far as receiving forgiveness. If you're not a child of God and you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, I can tell you right now that he wants you to trust him. He wants you to confess your sin. He wants you to confess him. He wants you to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you fall in either one of those categories, I hope I've been able to say something that might shock you and bring you to your senses to do what you ought to do tonight as we stand together and sing this song.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God,
Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Be seated.